This morning is our third Sunday of Advent, our Advent of joy, Advent of joy. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 1, verse 39. It says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and the blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For behold, the sound of your greeting came to my ears, and the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" And this is a joyous moment. We're going to light our third Advent candle. This will all culminate at our Christmas Eve service on 4:30 on Christmas Eve. It's coming up. It's coming up soon. We have two more candles. I just want to pray over the Carters this morning as we look into the subject of joy this morning. So, Father, I just thank you so much for the Carters and their family. Thank you that they're now grandparents. And I just pray for their new grandchild, and I just pray that they would be brought up in the way of the Lord, that they would experience the joy of the Lord. And so this morning, God, I pray that all of us would be unleashed in your joy because of this season, not just because of Christmas Day, but because of the reality of what makes Christmas Day so special. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, we are on the third Sunday of Advent as we are going through our Advent calendar this year in a series called Great Expectations. And this week, we're going to look at specifically the subject of joy, the subject of joy. You know, one of the things I love about the Christmas season is there's always Christmas movies on TV to watch, and some of them are serious, like It's a Wonderful Life or A Christmas Carol. I have a particular favorite version of The Christmas Carol. If anybody knows, the All-Star Sim version, the UK version, my favorite. So anyway, I don't know why I told you that, but it just is. Okay, so, but another one of my favorite movies, and it's A Christmas Story. If you've seen this movie, you recognize this scene. He dares him to lick the pole when it's cold, and I don't know if any of you did that growing up, you know, licking the pole when it's cold and your tongue gets stuck. Enough people warned me I never did it, but I wanted to just because it's like, okay, let's try this out. But in this movie, Ralphie, he's the guy on the right in your picture there, he wanted a Red Ryder BB gun. That was his, that is the gift he wanted all these years, and he was asking for it, and everybody would tell him, "You'll shoot your eye out, kid." And so his hopes were being dashed, and but yet he envisioned, if he had this BB gun, what could this gift bring to him? And he saw that he would be a hero amongst his classmates. Nobody would ever rob his house because he'd be the cowboy with his Red Ryder BB gun with that little compass on the end. And so he envisioned this gift, that the world would be all right, that the world would be a perfect place if he received this particular gift. I don't know what particular gift you wanted as a kid and you wanted as a child. And maybe some of you are still think of that gift you never received. Well, there's eBay, so now you can find that gift. But I wanted a dirt bike. And I wanted a dirt bike because everybody in the neighborhood had a dirt bike. I wanted a dirt bike because I knew that, I just envisioned if I raced up and down the hill that we lived on, people would think, "Whoa, look at Andy on his dirt bike." And I thought I could go in the woods with my dirt bike. I could ride it in the creeks, and I could just go all over with this thing, and my life would just be absolutely complete. Well, my mom said very, "Andy, we can't afford that this Christmas." And every time I'd bring it up, she's like, no, I'm sorry. And my hopes were just absolutely dashed until I woke up one morning and I noticed with my hair all crazy, I noticed in the silhouette of the darkness what appeared to be, go ahead and put it up there, a bike. There it is. That's me. My mom sent me pictures. Yeah, and there's my bike. And they lied to me, saying I wasn't going to get it, but I got it. And so, but I guess that's the only 'tis the season, right? You know, your kids want something, you tell them no, because if you told them yes, you'd ruin the surprise, right? And so, anyway, there we are. And some people saw this, like, "Oh, it looks like Elias." No, that's me. And I thanks to my mom who dug ferociously this week to find that, because I knew these existed. I just haven't seen them in 20 years. But this should bring back memories to all of us. Those gifts that we thought would just make the world all right. Those gifts that we opened up and our world just was aglow that day. But you know, gifts are temporary. You know, there's other things in life that maybe we can think of that has brought us joy. Maybe it's receiving a recognition or reward for some hard work. Maybe it's getting that dream job, landing that dream job. Maybe for a number of us, so we can remember when we were in school and we were going through a course or a class that we just didn't think we could get through to get our degree, and we got through it. You know, for that class for me, it was math. Math was just always an issue with me. But I somehow unlocked it in college, got a good grade, but I still have these awful dreams where in my dream, I forgot to take the math class, or I failed my math class, and I don't have my degree. Sometimes my dreams are really tricky, and I'm in high school, and I forgot to take a course, and then I didn't graduate high school. I mean, am I alone here? Do you have these dreams? Yeah? Okay, good. All right. I thought maybe I did forget a course or something. I don't know. For many of us, we remember just a joyous moment for when you're married. As a bride, maybe coming down the aisle and seeing the culmination of your wedding. Or for maybe it was the groom when you saw the bride come through for the first time. Maybe you remember, if you have a child, you remember when your child was born and looking at your child for the first time. I remember just holding Etta just a little less than 4 months ago and holding her, and it's just in that moment like, whoa, what is this? This is a life that is looking back at me. There are so many things in life that can produce joy, but there's also so many things in life that can shatter our joy. Perhaps it's the death of a loved one, or you lost that job, or your finances went awry. There's so many things that can cloud our heart of joy. Experiencing loss can shake our very foundations. But listen to this. When we lose our joy, we must remember that real joy, lasting joy, exists. Lasting joy exists. By the way, I need a clock here because we have a children's thing, and if I go over, I'm going to have a bunch of kids mad at me, and I don't want that, all right? So, anyway. So lasting joy does exist. It exists in the Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who we celebrate this Christmas season. We celebrate Him, and He brings the hope. He brings the peace. And this morning we're going to talk about how Jesus Christ brings joy. Now, before we jump into our text this morning, I want to unpack joy just a little bit. And one of my favorite verses, a verse that just... it still messes with my mind to this day, is 1 Peter 1, 8-9, and it explains the reality of this joy. I'll put the passage on the screen there for you. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not know Him now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Note the phrase, rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Because Christ has come, because Christ has died to forgive anyone who places their trust in Him, a new reality exists. We are able to have a joy that's inexpressible. We rejoice with a joy that cannot be brought about in words. So what is joy? Joy is not just an emotional response that lasts for a moment. The joy of Christ lasts forever. It carries a person through no matter what circumstance they may find themselves in, no matter what trial or suffering they may find themselves in. Joy is a gift of God that is given to us through Christ. And joy is to be shared with others. Have you ever seen a Christmas tree with decorative presents underneath? I always hated those as a kid because I knew that you could never open them. Presents are meant to be opened, aren't they? And joy is a gift that's meant to be opened. Joy is a gift that when opened, it becomes rejoicing. It's sharing joy with others. And that's our main point this morning, is joy is to be unwrapped. Our joy, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, joy is to be unwrapped. And joy unwrapped is to rejoice. Joy is not just to stay inside of us. The action of joy is to rejoice. According to Webster's Dictionary, to rejoice means to show emotion. That is to be demonstrated by happiness or pleasure, jubilation, exultation. But the Bible takes the dictionary definition of joy and takes it somewhere we can't even quantify. As we see in 1 Peter 1, 8-9, the joy of a believer is inexpressible. It's like trying to describe a new color or a new shape or a sound you've never heard. Joy in Christ is inexpressible. It's filled with glory. It's unique. It's awesome. It's a celebration. Joy is to be unwrapped. Now, someone may say, well, Andy, I'm just not an emotional person. I don't get excited about anything. Well, I'm sure you do. We all have different personalities, and yes, I admit, we all won't react a certain way. We don't unpack joy all the same way. But if you're a follower in Christ, joy needs to be unpacked. We need to enjoy and share our celebration with Christ together. That's one of the purposes of the church. That's one of the reasons why we come together as the church, so that we can share in our joy in Christ together. So without further ado, let's turn to our passage this morning, now that we have a good background of joy, in Matthew 2, 1 through 9. And as you're turning there, I want to ask this question. In light of this Christmas season, in light of what we just talked about, joy, do you find yourself a joyful person this morning? Do you find yourself just swimming in the joy of Jesus Christ? Because joy is to be unwrapped. But people who are joyful are laser-focused on the worship of Jesus. If you're to unwrap joy, you need to be laser focused that I am going to worship Jesus. Matthew 2, 1 through 9. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. People who are joyful are laser focused on the worship of Jesus. So shortly after the birth of Jesus, these wise men came to find, where has this Savior been born? Now these wise men, they're often called magi, or sometimes we sing them as kings. They're more magi than kings. There's no really evidence that they were kings of any sort. These wise men, magi, is a transliteration from an Iranian word. So that may give point to where they came from. We don't know. We just know they came from the east. They were men who were known for a deep study of the stars, and they were deeply interested in religion. Around this time, also around the surrounding areas around Israel, just because we know this even from extra-biblical writings, there was a deep interest in the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah. Even when we go to John chapter 4 and we see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. Again, the Samaritan woman was not really a Jew, but yet she heard that a Messiah was to come. So there's just a general fervor that a Messiah is coming. And so it would be easy to deduce here that the wise men heard this as well. But there's a lot of speculation of who the wise men can be. But beyond the speculation, we don't know a lot of the identity of who these wise men were. Again, we don't know if there are kings. We don't even know if there were less than three or more than three of them. The only reason why we say there are three wise men is because of the gifts that they gave Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so when we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," well, that song may be more legendary than it is true, because we don't know if they're kings, and we don't know if there's more than three of them. Verse 2, the wise men asked, "Where is he who has been born of the king of Jews?" Well, the wise men are not asking, hey, is there a king of Jews? They are so confident that the Messiah has come, they word it in, "Where is the king of the Jews?" There is such confidence taking place here. And as, again, they studied the stars, they saw this astronomical phenomenon in the sky, that what the Bible calls is a star. Now, many people try to explain what this star is. The star that has a tail as big as a kite, right? People try to explain, well, how was this star placed in the sky that led the wise men to Jesus? So was it just a bright star, or was it a culmination of planets coming together and making a bright object in the sky? And maybe there were some natural reasons why there was a star in the sky, but the thing is, I don't know about you, but when I'm driving, I don't really see a star lead me to my destination. Stars are fixed in the sky, so there's something that would appear to be very supernatural with this star. And perhaps maybe the wise men were familiar with the Balaam prophecy in Numbers 24:17. Again, this prophecy came many years before Christ, and this is what Balaam said in his prophecy, Numbers 24:17. He says this: There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So maybe they are thinking back to Balaam's prophecy and say, hey, here's this star. We don't know. Matthew's narrative's purpose is not necessarily to tell us the background of the wise men. It's not necessarily to tell us the nature of the star. Matthew's narrative's purpose is to get us to Jesus. He's the star. Not the star, not the wise men. The star of this story is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the wise men were confident he was born, and they have sought to find him. You know, it's easy for us during this season, during the Christmas season, to lose focus on speculation or to lose focus on the pageantry of the season. But we as a people, if we are joyful in Christ, we need to be laser focused on the worship of Jesus. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief of priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so these magi, these wise men come in, and imagine when someone comes in from town and you know that they're not from town, you inquire what's going on. I'd imagine the wise men spoke to Herod's officials, or maybe Herod himself, and he heard this king of the Jews is coming. Now, Herod was a man that was, what many writers say, was known as someone who had quite a temper. He put people to death that he thought his kingdom was at risk. And so he'd do anything to protect his kingship by any means. And we see in verse 3, this word that this king of the Jews was born, it deeply troubled him. And I imagine if Herod was known a man of ill temper and he was deeply troubled, the rest of Jerusalem was going to be troubled because like, uh-oh, he's going to go off the rails here. And so he asks the chief of priests and the scribes of the people to see where exactly is Christ going to be born. And so the scribes and the chief of priests began to, they go back to the Old Testament and they begin to just comb through all the prophecies of the Messiah so that they can have a good idea of where Jesus was born. So here are some of the texts they may have come across. Isaiah 7:14 says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And as we learned 2 weeks ago, Emmanuel means God with us. The virgin is Mary, and she will conceive a son. That's his name is Jesus, who is God dwelling among us. Another passage they may have come across was Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. There was a clear understanding that God would send his Messiah and he would rise up through the lineage of David. In fact, Matthew affirms this in Matthew chapter 1. Through his earthly father, Jesus is seen as coming through the line of the king of David. But because Jesus did not have a physical earthly father, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's also seen to be as the Son of God, the God-man. It would finally come to a conclusion where Jesus was born. And we see that in verse 5 of Matthew 2:5 in our passage this morning. They, that is the scribes, told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, and you will shepherd my people of Israel. As the priests and scholars met, they came to the conclusion the Savior will be born in Bethlehem, as predicted hundreds of years prior in Micah 5:2. That's the verse they were quoting there in Matthew chapter 2. Now, I've heard some people say, you know, Andy, that's great. You know, there are prophecies in the Old Testament. But, like, what if they wrongly place the prophecies on Jesus? You know, I mean, that's a logical question. You know, what if we are just kind of reading into these prophecies? Now, we do know that these prophecies happened hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before Christ came to the earth. And we have the manuscripts to back up that these things weren't just made up after the fact. These things were definitely before the fact. So let's just take this, for instance. There are 300-plus prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament predicting his coming. Now, according to Josh McDowell's great book, I recommend you reading it. It's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He breaks down the odds of Jesus accidentally fulfilling these prophecies. The odds of Jesus accidentally fulfilling 8 of these prophecies are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. To break that down, that's 1 in 100 quadrillion. Not trillion, quadrillion. So 1 in 100 quadrillion, just 8 of the 300 plus prophecies. I mean, our national debt's not even that high. That's huge. Let's up the ante a little bit. I mean, if that doesn't blow your mind, that's just 8. And some of these prophecies deal with his birth, his death, how people would treat him, things that he couldn't even, a person couldn't even control. Let's just take up to 48 of these. 48 of prophecies that what are the chances of Jesus accidentally fulfilling 48? It's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I couldn't write it on the screen because that is 1 in over a Google. That's just 48. I mean, I guess I could have put it up there. It would be 157 zeros. So 1 in over a Google. I don't think I've ever used a Google in a sentence before, but now I did. These prophecies were written, again, well before the birth of Christ. I mean, and I think it's beautiful that mathematics is showing that how awesome it is that the Bible predicts that Jesus is going to come. And these wise men looked at the scripture and says, Bethlehem. He's going to be in Bethlehem. Verse 7 of Matthew 2. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So he's like, okay, they're in Bethlehem. So when did this star appear? Verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when he found them, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. People that are joyful are laser focused on the worship of Jesus. Joy is to be unpacked. And it would seem that Herod was intent on worshiping Jesus too. But his heart wasn't right. He was more concerned about his kingship than worship. He saw Jesus as a threat to his way of living. You know, many people would go on to misinterpret Jesus' coming. Even his disciples thought that Jesus was going to come to establish an earthly kingdom. And his kingdom is much more than earthly. It's heavenly. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came resting over the place where the child was. Herod did not want to compete for his kingdom. We see later in Matthew 2:16, Herod would order all male children, the ages of 2 and under, to be killed. He thought in that way he can ensure that this Messiah, this king, could be killed. So his worship wasn't worship at all. He was looking after himself. But the wise men, they would not be stopped. They would not go on with a heart of jealousy. They wanted to worship the one. And they continued to follow the star until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, I know my family, we just took our annual pilgrimage to Christmas Lane. And there's some homes outside of Christmas Lane that just do a fantastic job, too, of decorating their house. I just put a wreath up, but I'm a klutz. I'm afraid I'd fall off my house. But but one thing I notice is all the nativities. And that's great. But have you noticed a lot of the nativities? Here's a picture off Google, not anybody's yard. So anyway, you notice you have Mary and Joseph, you have the shepherd, you have the animals, you have the camel, but then you have the wise men. Here's the thing. The wise men most likely did not go to the manger. It most likely took them 2 years to see Jesus. And we know this because Herod's like, when did the star appear? Oh, 2 years ago? Okay, two years and under, kill them all. So it took them about a 2-year journey to find Jesus. Talk about being intent on finding the object of your worship. That's intentional. And yet I get it, but our nativities get that kind of wrong. Joy is to be unwrapped. People who are joyful are laser focused on the worship of Jesus. Where do you find yourself this Christmas season? Are you a person driven by worship? Are you driven by the object of your worship? Are you driven by external circumstances or insecurity? Herod was a man that was insecure. so insecure about his power, about his stature, about his kingdom, he missed out on the blessing of worshiping the one. In fact, when you are insecure, you can do some really insane things. And for Herod, the insane thing was, is he tried to kill God. He tried to kill Jesus. Our insecurities can cause us to lose focus on God. It causes us to strive to live for other things. It hinders our worship. If you find yourself insecure today, you are not worshiping Jesus in a way, and your intimacy is being completely squelched. Give your insecurity over to Christ today, whatever that insecurity may be. We've all experienced someone who's been insecure in our life. Maybe it's been someone at your job, and they're just insecure about their job, so they'll do anything to wreck your job or to gossip about other people. We maybe have experienced insecurities in friendships. Now it's hurt the friendship, or it's hurt the joy in the friendship. If you're in Christ, you can retire from the never-ending rat race of trying to prove yourself, because nothing can separate you from the love of Christ if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. When you ponder the worth of Christ this Christmas season, nothing will stop you in the pursuit of worshiping him, just like we see in the wise men, a two-year journey. So joy is being wrapped. People who are joyful are laser-focused on the worship of Jesus. And secondly, people who are joyful, they show it. They show it. Matthew 2:10 says this: when the wise men saw the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. We don't know how much time elapsed between the conversation of Herod and when the wise men went out, but we can kind of see from the text this morning that the star may have disappeared and it reappeared when they were ready to do their journey again. And when they saw that star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced. Think about this for a second. They're not even at the end of their destination, but they're so confident in Christ. They are rejoicing. They are having joy, giving praise at the prospect that they're going to be able to give praise. And that should be us this morning. We should have a resolve to worship our Lord with the spirit of joy, because we know who we are in Christ. We know at the end of the story, if you're in Christ, he is yours. And nothing can shake you from that. That's why that you may have the worst week going. You may have the worst circumstances going. And those things cannot rob you of that joy. Cannot rob you in those moments of worship. You may not want to worship, but you realize, I get to worship because nothing takes me away from who I am in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And then when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now that word exceedingly could be translated great. Some of your translations may say that. And there's a number of New Testament occurrences where this word is used. The Greek word for exceedingly is used. One is in Matthew 17:23. This word is used to describe the sorrow the disciples faced when they heard Jesus would be killed. This is Matthew 17:23. And they will kill him, and they raised him on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. So they were greatly distressed when they heard their Savior was going to be killed. The same word is used during the Last Supper when Jesus announced that one of the disciples would betray him. Matthew 26:21-22 says this: as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, that word very, exceedingly sorrowful, and began to say to one another, "Is it I, Lord?" In Mark 16:4, that same word is used to describe the stone that sealed Jesus in his tomb. Acts 6:7, that same word is used to describe the advancement of the gospel and the amount, the thousands of people that came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So this word, when we place it in its proper context, we realize when the wise men saw the star at the prospect of knowing they are going to worship their king, they're going to worship their Savior, their joy just wasn't a golf clap. Their joy just wasn't something that was like, yeah, yeah. Their joy was something that is really hard to describe. It was huge. It was amazing. Think again of moments in your life of celebration. The homecoming of a soldier. The finding of a lost person. The winning of your team in the Super Bowl, sharing these moments that move you through music perhaps, or maybe you remember your engagement when she said yes, the moment your child was born, the moment you met Jesus, celebration, celebration, these moments where you're just like, yeah, that's pretty cool. It's a moment where like, I gotta tell you about this, and you don't even have to say a word because people can see the joy all over you. E.W. Tozer said this, great Christian writer, the people of God are known to be a little bit noisy. It's a beautiful thing when God's people come together to celebrate. And this great rejoicing is all over the Bible. I'll share with you a few verses here. Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, you, O righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Shout for joy, loud shouts. Sing a new song. That's songs that just come from your heart. Psalm 81 says this. Sing aloud to God our strength and shout for joy to God of Jacob. Raise a song. Psalm 95, oh come let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord, he is a great God and a great King above all gods. And you know what happens if we don't unpack this joy? If we don't show this joy, you know who will share joy if we don't? The Bible describes nature will. Psalm 69, verse 9, or 65, verse 9 says this. You visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water, and you provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening its showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with bounty, and the wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow, and the hills gird themselves in joy. And the meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout for joy and sing together for joy. He's speaking of creation, is shouting glory back to God. So if we don't do it, listen, inanimate objects out there will. But God so desires that we do. In the shouts of joy, there's going to be some smiling. There's going to be words that come out of your mouth that just exhibit joy in the deepest part of your soul. But we may not all rejoice the same way. I get that. But when a follower of Christ experiences Christ, when they dig deep in the things of Christ, it's only appropriate to unwrap that joy and rejoice. It's okay. We have permission. Joy is to be unwrapped. We are to rejoice at Jesus. Our faith is not to be some private matter. I'm not going to give you a scripture this morning to say our faith is private. We often think of our prayer closet as a private place to pray. But again, that context of that verse is our heart. Our heart isn't to be seen by people, but to be seen by God. But that doesn't mean that we are always in private doing this. R.C. Sproul says this. Great theologian R.C. Sproul. For about 300 years or so, largely due to the so-called Enlightenment, Western society, which is us in Europe, has regarded religion as a largely private matter. This intense privatization of religion is wholly un-Christian. What he's saying is joy is to be unwrapped. People are joyful, are laser focused on the worship of Jesus. People are joyful, show it. But there's a twist here. People who are joyful are humbled. They're humbled. Matthew 2:11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Notice in the celebration or in the excitement of the moment, we never lose focus of our object of our worship, Jesus. The wise men are moved, they finally see the object of their worship, and they fall to their faces, prostrate in worship. A real nativity scene would not have the wise men standing. I've seen some where they have them on their knees, but if I were to have a real nativity, I suppose that to be correct, I'd put the plastic beings on their face. And I suppose if they made it that way, they wouldn't sell very well, but that's what they did. They saw Jesus and they went on their face. Awe came over them. Psalm 65:8 says, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. That awe factor, awe is when it just takes the words out of your mouth. You don't even know what to do next, but you know what you're experiencing is awesome. Awe can precede celebration. More often, celebration will end with awe. But it's a moment where you're speechless. We don't do a lot of kneeling around here. We sing a lot about it. The pages of Scripture talk a lot about it. But when we meet our King, we're to be humbled because of this great gift of Jesus. Joy is being wrapped. We're to be laser focused in our worship. We are to show it, but we're not just to always just show. We're to be humbled by it. It's the great crescendo of celebration, one that may bring tears, shouts of joy, awe, but will bring us to our knees because of the humility and the act of worshiping Jesus. So in conclusion this morning, this is what I want us to do. I just want us to take in what Jesus did for us. We're going to pray. And I'm just going to encourage you to just really take in what Christ has done for you. Some of you may be moved to your knees. Now, I'm not here this morning to say, all of us, let's go on our knees now, because I believe that God gives us space to respond to him differently. But again, there's space to do that, right? And so while we pray this morning, and as I just lead you through just a prayer of admiration to Jesus, some of you maybe want to be moved to your knees. And that's okay. You can do that. And the reason why I even bring that up this morning is because it's something we hardly ever do around here. So if you're a visitor, we don't have kneeling pads because we hardly ever kneel. That's okay. But let's take in who Jesus Christ is. Let's take in that joy. Let's unpack it. Let's be in awe. Let's pray. So Father, this morning, I pray right now that we just take a few moments and we just be in awe of who you are. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for coming to this earth when you didn't have to make right what we have made wrong. So just take a few moments here. Take in what Jesus Christ has done for you. It may move some of you to kneel before him right now. It may move you to just praise. It may move you to just confession. Allow God to do a work in your heart right now. Let's take a few minutes and just take in the joy of who Jesus is. God, we thank you for your gift of Jesus, the Son of God, who provides forgiveness to all who place their trust and faith in him. Jesus, help us with the distraction or circumstances in our life that try to cloud out our joy. Lord God, I pray if there's anybody in here right now, if they're uncertain, if they're going to heaven, they're uncertain, they have a relationship with you, God, give them certainty this morning by placing their trust in you. I pray if there's somebody in here that has not placed their trust in you, I pray, God, that they would do that right now. They would say, God, I need you. I need forgiveness in my life. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I realize there's nothing that I can do to be forgiven. So I need Jesus. We all need Jesus. I pray that if you need Jesus in your life today, you would say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Thank you for dying for my sins on the cross, forgiving me. Thank you for raising from the dead. I want to follow you now. And for all of us here, I pray that we would be in a celebration in our heart and our faces and our actions because of who you are. I pray the world would know the reality of Christ through us. Thank you for this Christmas season. Thank you for joy. Thank you for the gift of joy. Lord, I pray that no matter our circumstances, we would swim in that this morning. We would unwrap that gift. And we'd be a people that cannot be shaken because our identity in you cannot be taken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.